Okay. Sorry, they keep telling me don't look down. Anthony's good side because Mike, and he can turn it on when I'm singing if he wants to, so I have to stay on his good side because you guys don't want that. See? Can I move this? Can I? It's a little thing that goes over top of it, but I lost that, and so that's why it picks up that kind of stuff. So, anyway. I had this done. Did you get the slides done? Oh, you're the man. I actually had this done like Tuesday around, 3 or 4 o'clock, and didn't get the information to poor Anthony until last night. I remembered I need to get this stuff to Anthony, so thanks, Anthony. So we're going to go back into expository teaching. Expository teaching is not talking about a topic, what's going on in the world and things. Expository teaching is going through the Bible and learning what the Bible says about different things. So back in November, we started this, and then we got into the Christmas season and Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve and all that, so we decided to wait until after the new year to get back into it. But we are going to do From the Giant to the Throne. And what we know about David and Goliath, about King David, is he killed Goliath and he was the king of Israel. But in between that time, there's a whole bunch of stuff. And that whole bunch of stuff in between is us. And so that's why we're going to study the life of David. So since we did the first part, so I'm going to go back and just give you like a 10, 15 second recap. Okay, David kills Goliath. Saul is the king of Israel, and Jonathan is Saul's son. But Jonathan sides with David. The people praise David. Now it's going to be 15 to 20 years from the time David kills Goliath until the time David becomes the king. King Saul becomes jealous of David. That jealousy turns to anger. David's life is in danger, only David's not aware of it. As we close, David is in Saul's inner chamber playing the harp for Saul, and Saul is holding a spear in his hand, ready to throw that spear at David and to kill David. And that's where we left off. So today we're going to pick up a part two, and we're going to do this for several weeks. How did we get to this point with Saul sitting there with a spear in his hand? The story of David is fascinating, you guys. Absolutely fascinating. All these novels I'm going to pick on the ladies. All these novels you ladies like to read, these historic novels, that's all found in the story of David. All of it. How many of you guys have seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy? You guys know that was written by J.R.R. Tolkien. You know, J.R.R. Tolkien was a Christian who actually helped lead C.S. Lewis to Christ. And the Lord of the Rings trilogy is loosely based on the book of Revelation. And there's a little character in there. He's kind of in the background, a little ugly character, and he goes throughout the whole movie, 10-hour movie. And he goes throughout the whole thing. His name's Gollum. One moment, Gollum is really nice, and the next moment, Gollum wants to kill the people that he's befriending. Gollum represents all of us. It's the fight that we have between the flesh and the spirit. It's a fight that Paul had, and it's a fight that David has, and it's the fight that we all have. And that's what Gollum represents in that movie. And that's kind of what David struggles with his whole life, from beginning to end. What makes David so fascinating is that of all the people in the Bible, David is us, every one of us in this room. And you guys are going to see that as we go along. So how do we reach this point where Saul is so angry with David that he's going to kill him? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 3 in the New Living Translation. One day Samuel said to Saul, "It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of his people Israel. Now listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared." Now, your version probably says the Lord of hosts. Okay, that's an incorrect translation. The word used here is Elohim Sabaoth, and it translates as God's army, the angels of heaven. Continuing on, "I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek." Is that right? We talked about this week. I was at Tim's house. How do you pronounce that? "For opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. Now go," this is very important, this is how we reach the point where we are with David and Saul. Go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys. All of them. A lot of things are going on here. Now listen, people who aren't Christians read the Bible and they point to you guys and they say, see, you guys serve a cruel God. Look at this. He's wiping out a whole race of people here. And if you don't know what the word says, it's easy to say, you know, you're right. God is pretty cruel in the Old Testament. That's because we don't understand what's going on. God being cruel is opposed to who God is. Saul has to travel through another country, the Kenites, to get to the Amalekites. And the Kenites say, we don't have any trouble with you guys. Let's make a peace treaty. And Saul says, we don't have any trouble with you guys either. And so they go through their land. This is to show that God's not just wiping out people to wipe out people, okay? After the Exodus was from Egypt, okay, you guys know anything about geography? Here's Egypt. Here's Africa. Here's Egypt on one side. Here's Africa, okay? Here's Egypt. Here's Israel. Okay, the Israelites had to go from here to here. That's all they had to go. In between, see that little space in between my fingers? That's the Amalekites. Here's where the problem comes in. Okay? They had to pass through that little land. They promised the Amalekites, look, we just want to go over here to this land that God's given us. We won't even look at your women. We won't even drink your water. We'll dig our own wells and drink our own water. And the Amalekites said no. And not only did they say no, but they were the first ones to wage war with Israel after coming out of Egypt. So because the Amalekites said no, Israel can't go from here to here. Now they have to go all the way down here. This is their 40 years. And come in, the back here's the Jordan River. They had to come in from this side, cross the Jordan River, and inherit the promised land. Now while Israel's marching around down here, the Amalekites decided, hey, why don't we attack them? And so the way they would do it is all the army and the priests would be in front, and the women and the weaker members would be in the back. And so the Amalekites attacked the women and the weaker members of the Israeli camp and killed them and took them as slaves, kind of like we call it human trafficking today. That's how we reach this point where God is going to make restitution for his people against the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15:8. I don't think I gave you this one, Anthony. I'm sorry. I didn't highlight it in red. I highlight the Bible verses in red so I know what to send over to Anthony, but I didn't do this one. 1 Samuel 15:8, King James. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. You see the problem? Let's go back to verse 3 again. Now go and completely destroy the Amalekite nation. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, etc., etc. Kill them all. Verse 8. And he, Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Starting to see where Saul's kingdom began to fall. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, picture God coming in here and saying, look, I want you guys to, we're going to build a new church. We're going to start fresh, everything new. I want you guys just to get rid of all this stuff and throw it in the fire out back. But we come in here and we think, boy, you know, that'd just be dumb to throw out these pews. We could reuse these pews. So we're going to store them out back until we build our new church. Or we can get rid of that plant over there. Or we could get rid of some of this, these light fixtures, or we can get rid of this. This is what Saul did. Saul decided what he should save and what he should get rid of, when God had already told him what to do. Saul ignored a direct command from Samuel, God's prophet, who was speaking the words that God spoke directly to him. Those first three verses of this chapter use the Hebrew word heharem seven times. Seven times Samuel told Saul, the word heharem means this, to utterly and completely destroy. Seven times Samuel told Saul, you utterly and destroy the Amalekite nation. Kill them all. Seven times. And he didn't do it. Hundreds of years earlier, God had Moses write down that he, God, would bring this judgment upon the Amalekites. It's back in Exodus 17, 14. It's not up there. See, God's not cruel. He gave the Amalekites 400 years to repent of their sin. 400 years. And they didn't do it. Listen, time does not lessen the impact of sin. You have to repent of your sin. Because if you don't, God doesn't forget it. See, they committed this sin against Israel 400 years ago. They didn't repent of it, and now payback time's coming. It's just like it happened 5 minutes ago to God. That's why we have to repent and get right with God. God's not just being cruel here. God repeated this warning in Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. Now, God could have destroyed the Amalekites outright like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. But he wanted to do two things here. First, he wanted to show the nations around Israel that Israel was a force to reckon with. And second, because the Amalekites had attacked Israel with their military, he wanted to pay them back by attacking them with his military. So there's two reasons here that God didn't just wipe them out. This is a biggie here. God was testing Saul. We're going to learn here, as King Saul did, that partial obedience, well, I killed them all, except for Agag. Partial obedience to God is complete disobedience to God. God is not in the negotiating business. And that's what Saul is finding out here. Now we start to get into why Saul is sitting there with a spear. This just kind of leads up to this point. Verses 10 and 11 in the New Living Translation. Then the Lord said to Samuel, I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command. You see, he partially obeyed it. He killed everybody except the one person. What's God say? He refused my command. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. In other words here, okay, want some water? The words, I'm sorry, some versions say, I regret, do not mean that God was unaware of what was going on and that God changed his mind and all that stuff. Doesn't mean that, okay? This is called, and this is a real long word here, so I'm going to pronounce it the best I can, anthropomorphism. And it is simply God using words that we humans will understand. That's all it is. And that's why it says, I'm sorry or I regret. It's not the same thing as us regretting. After Saul killed most of the Amalekites, he was so proud of himself that he set up a statue to himself so that people can worship him. Now, that was actually common practice in those days. Anytime a general or a king won a war, they would make a statue to themselves. But Saul's supposed to be different. He's leading God's people. God sends Samuel the prophet back to Saul. The first thing Saul says to Samuel is an outright lie. Samuel's coming to Saul, and Saul says, hey, Samuel, what's up, buddy? I followed the words of the Lord just like you told me to. But Samuel, here's the sheep that Saul bought back with him. And he says, really? Tell me about those sheep I hear over there. Where'd they come from? Finally, Samuel gets disgusted with Saul's lies, and he silences him. Samuel then reiterates to Saul exactly what the Lord's command was that Saul claims he carried out. And Samuel says, God said to kill them all. He's saying, you on a mission to destroy those wicked people, all of them. Why did you not obey the Lord? Samuel's words to Saul. Then the excuses began. But I did, except I bought back their king alive. Then Saul starts, yeah, what about all those sheep? And Saul starts the blame game. Listen, Samuel, listen, here's what happened, buddy. Listen, you know this army's pretty big and I can't control all these guys. Well, we went over there to the Amalekites, and the soldiers decided on their own that they were going to bring the sheep back. Anybody seeing a problem with that? God did. It's here that Samuel utters one of the Bible's most well-known statements. 1 Samuel 15:22. What's it say? To obey is better than sacrifice. See, they thought they were doing something right for God. They thought, well, why should we kill all these good sheep and all these things? We could bring these things back. We could even sacrifice them to God. God didn't want that. God didn't want their stuff. He didn't want their sacrifices. He didn't want their works. He wanted their obedience. That's what God wants from all of us. He wants our obedience. To heed then the fat of rams would have been understood by the Hebrew audience. The fat is what gives the sweet aroma to the Lord when they make their sacrifices. You know why we like fattening food so much? Because fat's what gives flavor to food. And then verse 16, and this is where everything goes south for King Saul and for David. He just doesn't know it yet. 1 Samuel 15:23, Holman Christian Bible. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. Divination is witchcraft, another word for witchcraft. And defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. See, Saul thought he was doing everything right. Partially. See, I'm going to do it your way, God, except with this little thing about Agag, because, well, I think I know better than you do, so I'm going to do it my way. This is Saul, the king of Israel. The edict from God is repeated in verse 26. NIV, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. This is where it all goes south for Saul. Now listen, Saul's still going to be king for another 20 years. But he's rejected as king back here. God said so. As Samuel turns to leave, King Saul grabs the hem of his robe, and you'll notice if you guys go back and read this, it's chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, that Saul never does repent to God. He repents to Samuel. Samuel, stay here with me. I've sinned against the Lord. Samuel can't forgive him. Only one person can forgive you of your sins. Only one. Jesus Christ. That's it. Period. There's no other. But he falls down at Samuel's feet, and he tears the robe. And Samuel says to him, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. What Saul is telling him is that, look, as you have torn this robe, so has God torn the kingdom of Israel from your hands. And then Samuel does, God bless you, Samuel does what Saul was called to do. He has Agag, the king of the Amalekites, bought up, and he takes a sword and he cuts him into little tiny pieces. But Samuel mourned for King Saul. He wanted things the way they were. And God was not happy about it. 1 Samuel 16:1 in the NIV. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Now listen, he says this to his prophets a lot in the Bible. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Who's Jesse? David's dead. And just like that, the hatred of Saul for David is about to be born. Here's how we reach this point. The Israelites have always had God as their king, but when they came out of Egypt and they're going through all these other lands, they see all these other lands have a king, and they want a king too. Never mind that God has provided for them, protected them, kept them safe, led them all this way. That's not good enough for them. They want their king. And they're going to have it their way. They demand from God a human king. Saul was the king of people's providing. He was the product of their sinful desires. See, they desired Saul for themselves, not for the glory of God. They didn't want God. They didn't want the man God chose to be their leader. They wanted the man they chose to be their leader. But note the little observed statement as this chapter begins. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. See, Saul was the people's choice. But one of Jesse's sons is God's choice. Samuel goes, what we all do at this point, and what all the prophets and all the people in the Bible. See, they're no different than us. They're no better than us. They're no different. First thing Samuel does, God tells him, quit mourning for Saul. He's no longer in control here. Get up and go anoint David as king. And what's Samuel do? Samuel the prophet, the great man of God. He says, I can't do that. If Saul finds out, he's going to kill me. Now, who's he putting his faith and his trust in? Him or God? If he really trusted in God, he knew that God is sending you to go anoint David, so he's not going to allow Saul to kill you before what he wants to be established is established. It's not going to happen. And so in a case of be careful what you wish for, God gives the nation of Israel Saul, who is now the enemy of the people of Israel. 1 Samuel 16:2, New American Standard. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he's going to kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now listen, this is how God always responded to objections in the Bible, and it's how he responds to our objections too. Mine, yours, everybody's, okay? Listen, God completely ignored him. Completely ignored the objection. He doesn't say, listen, Samuel, let's reason this out, buddy. Look, you know, I can protect you, and who's Saul compared to my power? If I tell you I'm going to bring this to pass, I'm going to bring it to pass. So just chill out, dude. It's going to be okay. He doesn't say that. He completely ignores Samuel's objection, just like he did Jeremiah's, just like he did Moses'. He tells him, get moving. Now, Saul was big and handsome, and that's all the people saw when they looked at him. Looks like a king. He's the one. The Bible says Saul was a full head taller than anyone else in all the land. In other words, everybody else in the kingdom was this tall or shorter, where Saul was this tall. So naturally, when Samuel comes to Jesse, David's dad, he based his beliefs on what God wanted, on what his eyes showed him, on outward appearances. Jesse's David's dad. He was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, by the way. Verse 4 of chapter 16, 1 Samuel, King James Version. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? Interesting verse. You see what's going on? The people so respected God's spiritual leader that they are literally trembling when he comes to their town. As we continue on, Samuel comes to Jesse's home. Samuel walks up to David's brother, Eliab, and he begins to anoint him as a king. Eliab was a tall, good-looking fellow. And Samuel thinks, well, this guy looks like he should be the king. This must be the one. Gets out the anointing oil and starts to anoint him. And 1 Samuel 16:7 in the New American Standard. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's a tough words. I said it'd be tough words for Eliab. God doesn't say, that's not the one. He says, I've rejected him. There's a problem there someplace. Samuel kept making the mistake of judging based on appearance, but God keeps telling, I've rejected him. From there, Samuel moves to the next son of Jesse, David's brother, Aminadab. As he's ready to anoint him, pulls out the oil. This must be the one. God steps in again and says, neither have I chosen that one. He's not the one. So Samuel moves on to his brother, Shammah, and Samuel was ready to anoint him. And once more, God steps in and says, nope, not this one. Samuel went to four more of David's brothers. With each one of those brothers, he brings out that horn of oil, and he's ready to anoint them as king, and God steps in and says, that's not the one I picked out, and I didn't tell you to anoint him. God keeps telling them, that's not the one I've chosen. Now, you need to understand this. As people, David's brothers were no better or no worse than anybody else. There's nothing wrong with David's brothers. They simply were not the one that God chose. At this point, we see that David's own dad thought very little of him. Samuel asked him, see, Samuel knew that God wanted him to anoint one of Jesse's sons, and he's gone through all the seven sons that David's dad bought up here. And so Samuel knows, well, if none of these are then there has to be another one. And so Samuel asked Jesse, is this all the sons you have? Aren't there any other ones? And Jesse says, yeah, the youngest. He's just a sheep herder. Jesse doesn't even call him by name. He just says, yeah, we had the youngest. He's out in the field someplace. Doesn't even call him by his name. He was so small in his father's eyes, he wasn't invited to come to the sacrifice and meet Samuel. He was dismissed out of hand, wasn't considered worthy even in his own family's eyes. You ever feel like a nobody? You ever feel like you don't fit in? You ever feel like you don't belong? Listen, we all feel like that sometimes, guys. Listen, if God has a calling on your life, and if you're a child of God, if you're born again, God has a calling on your life. He will remove every obstacle in your life to make it happen. Everyone. And we're going to learn that with David over the next several weeks. God doesn't call you to fulfill man's work, by the way. He calls you to fulfill his. Listen, guys, you may be 75 when God gives you that call. You might be 6. And sometimes God's going to allow heartache and sorrow and disappointments in your life. Okay? But listen, he doesn't allow them to break you. He allows them to grow you into the person he wants you to be. And he uses them so that you can see you're better than you ever thought you could be if you do it God's way. And so we all have heartaches and sorrows and things we go through, all of us. But if you're a child of God, it is not to break you. It's to build you up. That's how it's going to be as we travel along with the story of David. So David's called. He shows up, and the Bible gives us this description of him, 1 Samuel 16:12, New American Standard. We're almost done, only 35 pages to go. So we're getting there. So he went and bought him in, him being David. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and the Lord said, arise and anoint him. This is the one. Ruddy simply means he had a nice pink glow to his skin. Okay, that's all it means. Pastor Guzik. David looked nice, but you didn't look at him and say, there's a born leader. There's a king. That's what people said when they looked at Saul. When they looked at David, they said, that's a nice looking boy. Compare that to the description of King Saul in 1 Samuel 9:2 in the New American. He had a son, he being Kish, Saul's dad. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. See, this is why they chose Saul to be their king. They looked at his appearance. They based everything they knew on how he looked. But when Samuel delivered the news to Saul about his kingdom, when Samuel came and said, "Your kingdom's being taken away from you," look how God compares the two. 1 Samuel 15:28. Samuel said to him, him being Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one who is better than you." King Saul, tall, rugged, good-looking guy, kind of guy you want to be your leader. Little David, just a kid, the person God chose to be the leader. So we have to let God make decisions in our life, or we're going to be like the Israelis, and the Israelis paid dearly for this mistake that they made. The Israelis chose Saul, and what they saw, they based everything on their own perception. But when Samuel delivered the news to Saul about his kingdom, he tells him, "I'm giving it to one who's better than you." Most historians put David between 10 and 15 years of age at this time. Josephus, who's the most famous historian of the time, says David was 10. Now, David had lived about 800 years before Josephus, so that had to be a guess on his part too. As soon as David appeared, God spoke. "This is the one." It's kind of like John the Baptist when he's baptizing people in the Jordan River and he's cleansing them of their sins through water. Of course, they're not cleansed from their sins until the blood of Christ, but he's baptizing them in the Jordan River, and in mid-sentence, he stops as he sees Jesus. He says, "There's the one. There's the one who can save you from your sins, not me." Same thing going on here. David comes up, and God immediately says, "That's the one." Listen, there were plenty of kids in Israel. There are plenty of good-looking, healthy young men in Israel. So why David? Back to chapter 13, 1 Samuel 13 and 14a, New Living Translation. "But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people." See, God looks at the heart. Always. One of the things I pray all the time is, let me see what people are going through. Not you guys, people. Okay, you guys too, but people on the street, people that cut you off in traffic, people that are angry, people that are mad. Let me see what's really going on. Let me see the heart issue here. Because I know that's not them. And I pray that all the time. Because God knows. Pastor David Guzik again. "You don't need to be famous or prominent to be someone after God's own heart. You don't need to be respected or even liked by other people to be a person after God's own heart. You don't need status, influence, power, the respect or approval of men, or great responsibilities to be people after God's own heart." You know when David became a man after God's own heart after he killed Goliath? Nope. After he became king? Nope. David was a little boy out tending those sheep. Had a lot of time out in that field. You know what he did with all that time? Talked to God. Got close to God. Saw God's will for his life. Incidentally, young people, I was at Tim's last week. Here's a lesson for you, okay? I was at Tim's last week, and we were sitting there just hanging out, talking. And Tim's phone kept ringing. And you know what Tim did? He completely ignored it. You know why? Because the person you're talking to face-to-face is more important than whatever's on that phone. Okay? Just saying. It's going to be a long time, guys. Here's what we're going to learn in the coming weeks. It's going to be a long time before David's anointed king, before the day he actually becomes king. Between the time he was anointed king and the time he becomes king. Long time, years. In between, there's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of spiritual warfare going on. The spiritual warfare is just as much evidence of your destiny as the anointing and the crowning. Listen, you're going through tough times? Remember Job? Here's a lesson from Job. And this might be your lesson as well, and mine. Here's a lesson of Job. Oldest writing in the human history, the book of Job. And everybody thinks that Satan came looking for Job. He didn't. God pointed out to Satan. He says, "Hey, Satan, you consider my man Job down there?" And that's when everything went south for Job. God's the one that pointed him out. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? It'd be like, let me tell you, here's why. See, Satan bargained with God, but God already knew the end result. Satan said, "You give me somebody, and you let me destroy their health and their family and take all their possessions, and they're going to bow down to me, and they're going to spit in your face." But listen, God already knew the outcome. Satan was not in a position to argue, but God let him think he was. And God knew that Job, no matter what happened to him, would never turn on God. And that's why he said to Satan, "Oh yeah? Have you considered my man Job down there?" Listen, if you're going through tough times and there's things going on in your life, maybe it's because God said, "Oh yeah? Have you considered my man Brandon down there? Have you considered my man Rick down there?" Maybe it's because God knows that you guys are his people and you're going to come out on the other side. And he's holding you up as an example to the world. Never forget that, guys. Things aren't always what they appear to be. Two more things happen here. Deb, you can play. One, the Holy Spirit comes upon David at this moment. This is very important. 1 Samuel 16, 13b, New Living Translation. "And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on." From when? Okay, now let me ask you something. If any of you guys think you can lose your salvation, let me ask you something. Bathsheba and her sin, the sin with her, is still in the future. David killing Bathsheba's husband, still in the future. David sinning against God, still in the future. At what point does the Holy Spirit leave David? At what point does he lose his salvation? What's it say? From that day on, the Holy Spirit was powerfully upon David. Listen, guys, we're going to mess up. I'm going to mess up. More than any of you guys, I'm going to mess up. Listen, we're going to fall. We're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin. All those things, we call them failures and falling. It's sin. Okay, we're going to sin. But listen, when you do, Satan's going to beat you up and he's going to try to convince you that you're not worthy to be a child of God. And he's going to tell you, you can't really be a Christian because if you were, you wouldn't have really done that. To say. Once the Holy Spirit came upon David, it never left him. Not when he was committing adultery, not when he was committing murder, never. If you're a child of God, you are a child of God, period. The thing is, you need to make sure you're a child of God to start with. That's where the problem comes in. Listen, as Christians, as churchgoers, the world out there is going to expect you to be perfect. Listen, don't fall into that trap, because you know what? You're not. And I'm not. You're not going to be perfect, guys. Listen, there's nobody who's a bigger sinner than me. There's nobody who's going to let you down and disappoint you more than me. Comes with a position. That's okay. But listen, God will never, never, never disappoint you. Never. At this point, the last thing, God allows a demon to torment Saul. Listen, God will use even his enemies to accomplish his purposes. 1 Samuel 16:14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." What happened? God's Holy Spirit leaves Saul? Now listen, Saul didn't lose his salvation. Saul wasn't saved. God anointed Saul with the Holy Spirit so that Saul could accomplish God's purpose. But God showed through his actions that he was never saved. So now the Holy Spirit is gone. And what's it say? And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. God allowed a demon to come in and torment Saul from that day forth. That's important, because that is how we got to this point, with Saul sitting there with a spear in his hand. See, this evil spirit, this demon, tormented Saul day and night. He had no rest for his soul. Except when King David was called to his chambers and David sat there playing the harp. Why? Because David's filled with the Holy Spirit. And demons can't stand to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. David was only there because Saul was being tormented and he needed his soul to be soothed. But now the demon has so entrenched himself in Saul's psyche, David's sitting there, or Saul's sitting there with a spear in his hand, and he's ready to throw it and pin David to the wall with it. That's what happens when you don't repent to God and get right with God. That's the point you eventually reach. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, this is the time to do it. You guys can come down front. You know who usually has the courage to do this is the younger people. You guys know, I don't know. God knows. God knows right now who's saved, who's only playing a game, who's not saved. I don't know. God knows. But if you know that you're not saved, that if Jesus Christ came back right now, and he might. If you don't know that if Jesus came back right now and that you would go to heaven for all eternity, you need to come down and get right with Christ. Because eternity is a long time to burn in a lake of fire. A long time. Any takers? Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how great you are, God, and we thank you for the story of David, God, and we thank you that you show us that your people, your chosen people, were not infallible, that they messed up and sinned and fell and kept falling. And Father, we know that we do the same. And God, I repent of my failures and my failings and my sin before you and this people today. And God, I pray that everyone in here will get right with you. And I pray that if there's any in here that don't know you as their Lord and Savior, God, that you would work in their spirits and that you would convince them and convict them until they give their life to you, God. Father, may you bless everyone in this room. May you comfort them. May you encourage them. May we go forth and be the salt you've called us to be the light you've called us to be, and bring glory to your holy name through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.